I invite you to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew, the 10th chapter. Matthew chapter 10 will be our main text this evening, although we will go to a few other passages as well. It's good to see all of you here. I didn't know what kind of condition I'd be in upon arrival. It stormed all the way from the meal appointment to here, but then as I got here, I just kind of seemed everything lifted, so maybe Joel Osteen was onto something after all, and I just wasn't giving him credit yesterday. But I think we're all here relatively dry, and we're here to worship our God and study from His Word. And I'm glad that you've asked me to be here, and I'm getting to spend some time with some of you this week. The things that we discuss this week. When Jesus says in Matthew 10 and verse 28 that we are to fear Him who is able to destroy both body and soul in hell, there is no teaching of Jesus, really no statement of Jesus that runs contrary to religious sentiment today more than this one. C.S. Lewis, even 60, 70 years ago, commented that most Christians like to think of God not as their heavenly Father, but as their heavenly grandfather who is just pleased when everybody has a good day and everybody just kind of goes on their way. Well, that statement didn't really make as much sense to me when I first read it as it does now that I have children and I see how my grandfather acts toward those children. I haven't told you much about my children yet at this point. Ethan is our younger child. He is 6 years old. If Ethan had been the first child, he would have been the only child. He is our strong-willed boy, and he is a challenge. When we moved to Tampa, Ethan was 1.5 years old. And my wife to this day would tell you there will be no greater challenge probably for her life than making that move with that child at that time. She was quite the trooper. When he turned 2, my father and mother came down from Alabama, and there's a park right across the street from our house. Now at the time, and I have no idea why, that park, the entire base level was just sand. You know, most parks you get to and it has that nice kind of rubber down on the bottom or it has some kind of mulch down. Well, this was just sand, all sand. Well, it is Florida, so I guess that makes some sense. Well, Ethan being 2, will do as all small children will do. He would start playing in the sand, and of course that means you start throwing the sand. Now, my older son, if I had had to discipline him or at least warn him, say, don't throw the sand, he would have stopped after probably the second warning. He would have done it twice, but then after the second warning, no more from him. Ethan got a couple of warnings, and then Ethan got a couple of hand slaps. And he would start playing with the sand again, then there goes the sand, throwing the sand in the air. And so Ethan come here, and he'd give me the hand, and I'd slap the hand. It's like, Ethan, stop throwing sand. Ultimately, he went over to where the slides were and kind of got underneath the slide. And I was taking a look and, you know, saw he's playing in the sand again. I thought, okay, it's coming. And, of course, he starts throwing the sand again. I walk over and I say, Ethan, and before I even get to the slide, out from underneath the slide comes the hand. Now, here's my father just standing over here and observing it all with the biggest smile on his face. I, the father, discipline. My father, who disciplined me my entire childhood, I know what he is capable of. He doesn't have to discipline. Now, he will if it came to it, but he doesn't have to discipline my children. He's the grandfather. He's the one we go to when we get quarters and we get candy and we just get to do whatever we want to. I, the father, though, that's my job to raise my children. That's how most people want to view God. Not as a father who disciplines, not as a father who should be feared, but as a grandfather who only loves, who only has nice things to say, who only wants to have a good time. When most people think of God, they want to think of God in these terms. In 1 John chapter 4 and verse 18, we read that there is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That's the relationship that we want with God. And we're going to come back to that at the end of our lesson tonight, because ultimately what we need to see is that both are true. When God said, when Jesus Himself says that we need to fear God, fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell, He is not saying anything really contrary to what John is saying in 1 John 4 and verse 18, that we ought not to have a fear of God. And we'll come back again to how that is true. Here is what most people think of. There's this false dichotomy. Either God is just or God is loving. When the Scriptures reveal that God is in fact both. Go back with me to the Psalms real quickly if you would. Psalm 89 first off. Psalm 89. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 11. Psalm of David. And David proclaims of God, "The heavens are yours. The earth also is yours. The world and all it contains, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon shout for joy at your name. You have a strong arm. Your hand is mighty. Your right hand is exalted. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Loving kindness and truth go before you. How blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. O Lord, they walk in the light of your countenance." Think of what David says of God there in verse 14. Righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. And then he uses covenant terms to speak of God's relationship with His people. The idea of His loving kindness is really the idea of His faithfulness to His people. Your loving kindness and your truth go before you. These are all wonderful aspects of God that David relies on, that Israel relies on. Our God who is righteous, our God who is just, His faithfulness, His truth goes out from before Him. Now turn over to Psalm 97. Psalm 97. And begin reading with me in verse 1. "The Lord reigns. Let the earth rejoice. Let the many islands be glad. Clouds and thick darkness surround Him." And notice what He says here at the end of verse 2. "Righteousness and justice are the foundation of His throne." Same God we read about in Psalm 89. The foundation of who He is. He is a righteous God. He always does that which is right. He always acts in accordance with His promises and what He has said He will do. He is just. It is a part of His very nature. But notice how the psalmist goes on now. "Fire goes before Him and burns up His adversaries all around." Same God. A God who is seated on a God whose foundation is the fact that He is righteous and He is just. In one passage, in speaking of His relationship to His people, it is the loving kindness and the truth that goes out from God. But in Psalm 97, when speaking of God's adversaries, it is fire and destruction that goes out from God. It's the same God. But different aspects of God as relates to people who either follow in His ways or violate His will. I go over back again to Matthew chapter 10. And you see, even in this passage where Jesus makes a statement about how we are to fear those, not to fear those who can kill the body, but rather fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus says that God is both things as well in this passage. Again, verse 28, "Do not fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear Him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." And then notice what He says in verse 29. "Are not two sparrows sold for a cent, and yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from your Father. But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. So do not fear. You are more valuable than many sparrows." Both aspects of who God is are found in that passage. He is a God because He is just, because He is righteous, we should fear Him. He is a God who can destroy both body and soul in hell, and will, in fact, do that to those who transgress His will and do not desire to live with Him. But He's also the same God because He is righteous, because He is just. He knows everything there is to know about us. And if He's concerned with the sparrows of the air, Jesus says, He knows you and He is more concerned with you. Same God. Different aspects of who He is. What Jesus is emphasizing in Matthew 10 and verse 28 is the divine justice of who God is. And here's the first fact. You and I, whether we recognize it or not, and again, this goes opposite the way that most of our religious climate thinks of God, there is a part of us that wants God to be just. We may not think of it in those terms, but there is a part of us that wants God to be just. Go back one more time to the Psalms, if you would. Go to Psalm 75. Not to just fill you with C.S. Lewis quotes, but in his work on the Psalms, he made a point that I'd never really considered before in his introductory comments about the Psalms. The psalmist will oftentimes depict God as a judge. Now, you and I, we think of God as a judge, and we think of it in kind of a criminal sense. There's the judge, we are guilty of various things, and we're going to have to approach the judge, and we don't want him to be just to us. We want leniency, we want mercy, we want grace. The Hebrews didn't necessarily think of God as judge in that way. They viewed it more as a civil suit. That someone has wronged you. Someone has violated you in some way. So what do? You take your issue to the court. You take your issue to the judge. And the judge is going to decide, and what the Hebrews believe is that God was going to judge and decide in their favor. God being judge is something they longed for, they needed, they relied on. And so Psalm 75, read it with me if you would. We give thanks to you, O God. We give thanks. For your name is near. Men declare your wondrous works. And then God says, when I select an appointed time, it is I who judge with equity. The earth and all who dwell in it melt. It is I who have firmly set its pillars. I said to the boastful, do not boast. And to the wicked, do not lift up the horn. Do not lift up your horn on high. Do not speak with insolent pride. For not from the east, nor from the west, nor from the desert comes exaltation. But God is the judge. He puts down one and exalts another. For a cup is in the hand of the Lord, and the wine foams. It is well mixed, and He pours out of this. Surely all the wicked of the earth must drain and drink down its dregs. But as for me, I will declare it forever. I will sing praises to the God of Jacob, and all the horns of the wicked He will cut off, but the horns of the righteous will be lifted up. I tell you, we don't think like that a lot of times. In our prayers of praise to God, we don't praise God for the fact that He is ultimately going to bring into judgment all the wicked and all the evil of this world. But that's exactly what the psalmist was doing. The psalmist realizes that the earth has rebelled and rejected its God. And God is ultimately going to take care of that. And God is going to lift up Jacob. And God is going to rescue Israel. Why? He's the judge. When I woke up this morning, I turned on the television. First news story that propped up, came up on the television, was apparently there was a manhunt in Chicago. Masked man just walking down the street, randomly shot two people. No association, just shot and killed two people. Began looking at other headlines around the world. There was a journalist in Bulgaria. She was beaten and murdered today, related to a story apparently she was writing. Yesterday, there were 54 casualties, killings in Afghanistan across the country. Troops in Cameroon were burning down houses and shooting civilians in the streets today. More local, there was a body pulled out of a lake in Austin today. Don't know exactly what the circumstances of all that were, but that's just some of the headlines. That's a typical day, I guess. You wake up tomorrow and turn on the television, read the newspaper, there'll be fresh atrocities, terrible things that happen all around the world. And that doesn't even begin to enumerate the things that happen that aren't in the news. How many rapes occurred yesterday and today? How many children were abused, neglected yesterday and today? I don't know, you don't know. What can you do about it? What can I do about it? And the fact is, I can't do anything. Now, it may be that in some of those instances, justice will come about in this life. But in many, many cases, there will be no justice for all the terrible evils and crimes that are committed on a daily basis. What can you do? What can I do? Nothing. We want God to be just. Ultimately, God sets all wrongs right. Now, I understand even what our Lord says about how we ought to pray for our enemies, and we should. And we understand how God Himself, in delaying His judgment, as He talks about in 2 Peter chapter 3, that He doesn't want any to perish, but He wants all to come to repentance. That is all true. And we should pray for those things. But it's also not wrong to leave vengeance in the hand of God and to rely on the fact that God sets all things right. Turn over to the book of Revelation and notice what happens in Revelation chapter 6. And not to get into a detailed discussion of what's going on in this book, but as it is being revealed of what is happening with God's people and how they are suffering, and you come to Revelation chapter 6 and you see the souls of the martyrs underneath the altar, and you'll notice what they're crying out in verse 10 of Revelation chapter 6. They cry out and they say, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, will you refrain from judging and avenging our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And the interesting thing about that passage is God does not rebuke them for that. God does not say, "No, you should not ask me to be righteous. You should not ask me to be just. You should not ask me to avenge you. You ought to be all about grace and mercy." No, He says, "Wait a little while. Wait a little while." And in the rest of the book of Revelation, what do you see? God sets all rights, all wrongs right. There is a part of every one of us that relies on the fact that God is ultimately going to be just. That all the terrible things that are done in this world, all the things that have happened to make so many people so miserable in this world, God sets it all right. You and I want God to be just. The issue is we just don't want Him to be just with us. We want God to set right all the wrongs, but we don't want divine justice applied to us. Most of the time, we reason with ourselves that what we have done, our sins, our crimes are so trivial compared to all the big things that have happened in this world. And all that means is that we do not understand who God is. Not that long ago, I was reading through Exodus. And I don't know why, but this never struck me before. But when you read in Exodus chapter 33, and you recall, of course, that, you know, Moses had interceded on behalf of Israel after the golden calf. And Moses has requested to see God. And you remember what God does? You know, He places Moses in the cleft of the mountain. And God says to Moses, "I'm going to pass by." But He says to him in Exodus 33 and verse 20, "You may not see my face. No man may see my face and live." And here's the interesting thing. God says that to Moses. And this is just after Exodus chapter 32. And Moses and Joshua are the only two that I know of that were not down in the camp worshiping the idol. violating the covenant. Moses had been righteous in this. Moses had been holy. He was doing what God said. And yet not even Moses was worthy to see the face of God. And it's this God who calls to us in passages like 1 Peter 1:14-16 to be holy in all of our conduct. To be like Him. A God that we read about in 1 John chapter 1, that in Him is light and there is no darkness at all. And God says we're to be like Him. But we reason that untruthfulness, that can't be that big of a deal. And what we fail to comprehend is that we have a God who is eminently truthful. God who cannot lie. And that you and I rely on that. You and I depend on the fact that God cannot lie. And therefore, if He cannot lie, when He's made a promise to us, He's going to keep that promise. And when He says that this is how we ought to live and what we ought to do, that is the truth. We depend on the fact that God cannot lie. And so we reason, though, somehow, that being untruthful, whether it be lying or just not giving the truth that we ought to give, that that's somehow not a big deal, and it goes against the very nature of who God is. In our world, lust is trivialized. Lust is everywhere. And we've just reasoned, we've accepted in our minds that this is not nearly as big of a deal as so many other crimes. Well, think about it this way. God, Hebrews 10:23, let us hold fast the assurance of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. God has always been faithful. God has eyes for His people and only for His people. And He asks us to be like Him. Why is lust such a big deal? Because it goes against the very nature of who God is. Why would God care if I'm not as busy as maybe I should be in doing good and of giving of my means and of helping others? Because we serve a God of whom it is said, every good and perfect gift comes from Him. And we as His people are to be a people like Him. When we reason that we don't want God to apply justice to us, it's because we don't understand of who He is and what it means to be holy as He is holy. Going back to Matthew chapter 10, let's put this in the context now and to see exactly why it is that Jesus tells us that you and I, we need to fear God. We need to fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. Jesus begins the chapter by choosing His 12. And then He sends these 12 out on His commission to go and to proclaim the gospel. So begin reading with me in verse 5. These 12 Jesus sent out after instructing them. Do not go in the way of the Gentiles, and do not enter any city of the Samaritans. Rather, go to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Go to your own people, Jesus is saying. You're not responsible yet to go to any other kind of people. You're just going to your countrymen. You're going to the Israelites. Well, what are they going to the Israelites with? Verse 7. As you go, preach, saying, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse the lepers, cast out demons. Freely you receive, freely give. Do not acquire gold or silver or copper for your money belts or bag for your journey. He goes on to talk about the particulars of their mission. But think of what He's told them. You're going to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom. You're going to do these marvelous works. And you're going to do it for your own countrymen. So far, so good. But then Jesus warns them. Because probably they were thinking, this is all good. We get to go and tell our countrymen, our kinsmen, our brethren about the kingdom. We're going to be performing the wondrous acts of God. This is truly going to make us accepted. They're going to want to hear this. And Jesus says they're not going to want to hear it. Behold, verse 16, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. So be shrewd as serpents and innocent as doves. Beware of men, for they will hand you over to the courts and scourge you in their synagogues. You'll even be brought before governors and kings for my sake as a testimony to them and to the Gentiles. When they hand you over, do not worry about how or what you are to say, for it will be given you in that hour what you are to say. For it is not you who speak, but it is the Spirit of your Father who speaks in you. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rise up against parents and cause them to be put to death. You will be hated by all because of my name, but it is the one who has endured to the end who will be saved. Whenever they persecute you in one city, flee to the next, for truly I say to you, you will not finish going through the cities of Israel until the Son of Man comes. The disciple is not above his teacher, nor a slave above his master. It is enough for the disciple to become like his teacher and the slave like his master. If they have called the head of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they malign the members of his household? If they had any illusion that they were going to go out and proclaim the gospel and be loved for that, Jesus says, they will hate you. They are going to persecute you. They are going to try to kill you. And they're going to do that because they hated me first. So who should they fear? Who should they fear? Man or God? Therefore, do not fear them. There is nothing concealed that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the darkness, speak in the light. What you hear whispered in your ear, proclaim upon the housetops. They were the ones who were going to go out and proclaim the message of Jesus. They were the ones who were going to go out and make it known to the world what their Lord had taught them. Therefore, do not fear those who may kill the body. Rather, fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. What this is a call to allegiance. Who are you going to be aligned with? Are you going to fear man? And if they feared man, what they would not do is proclaim the message of God. He goes on to talk about that in verse 32. Everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Whoever denies me before men, I will also deny him before my Father who is in heaven. That is not speaking of a confession made right before baptism. That is speaking about a lifestyle. That is speaking about the mission that his disciples had to go and to confess Christ to others, to tell them the message of the kingdom. But if they feared man, they would not confess him. If they feared man, therefore, they would be denied themselves. Who are you going to fear, God or man? Do not think, verse 34, that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it. And he who has lost his life for my sake will find it. Who would they fear? If they feared God and also recognized the fact that God knew everything there was to know about them, loved them, and cared for them, they would go out and they would confess Jesus. They would do His work. In spite of the fact that it was going to bring about opposition from those whom they loved the most. in spite of the fact they were going to be hated by the world for it. But if they ever began to fear man, they would not be faithful to their God. This is what makes me feel old. And again, I know I'm not. I can't imagine, those of you who are a few generations older than me, I can't imagine what our world looks like to you. Because it's already a vastly different place than the one I grew up in. Part of that's time. Part of that's I just grew up in a rather secluded part of the country. And the veil is lifted a little bit from my eyes living in more of a city now. But that's not all it is. It's just the world has gotten worse. Things that were viewed as wrong are now celebrated. It doesn't trouble me so much that the world may hate me. What I'm having to come to grips with is that if my children hold fast to the values that I was raised with, that I believe are the values that God has given, they are going to be hated and hated at an early age. That's frightening. There have been some good discussions in the last several years, particularly when it comes to issues like same-sex marriage, like just homosexuality in general, of our approach to people who find themselves in this kind of a sinful lifestyle. And there were discussions we needed to have. We needed to understand about how to reach others who are struggling with this and to share the light of the gospel with them. And perhaps we've come to a little bit better place in that of wanting people, no matter what the sin is, want them to want to know who God is and to be saved and to learn their lives for Jesus. That's great. And that's things that we needed to talk about, and perhaps we still need to talk about our attitude toward others who are in sin. It doesn't matter. The world, when it sees us, and when it hears that we hold to biblical standards, they hate us. As much as we can proclaim love and the gospel and hope for all, we are going to be hated for that message. We are hated for that message. And I don't see it getting any better. And if just the trend of the last few years holds true, it's going to get a lot worse, and a lot worse relatively quickly. Who do I fear? Who do I fear? If I fear man, then I'm going to keep quiet on some things. If I fear man, then I'm not going to call things that God has said are sinful, I'm not going to call them sinful anymore. If I fear God, then not only, of course, do I proclaim the message of this is what's wrong in the eyes of God, but also give the message of hope of here's how there is salvation found in God. But that's only if I fear God. And that's the message I have to get across to my children as well. Who are they going to fear? As they're going through school, and they go to college, and they go in the workplace, and the world is so very different, who are they going to fear? And my hope and my prayer now and going forward is going to be they fear God. They fear the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. So what about 1 John 4 and verse 18 then? Again, Matthew 10 is a call to allegiance. Who's our allegiance going to be to? Is it going to be to God? Or when the world turns against godly principles, which it certainly has, are we going to fear the world? Well, I hope and I pray that every last one of us, our allegiance is to God. We have chosen whom we are going to fear, and it is Him. Perfect love casts out fear. Well, once that allegiance has been made, there's not need for dread anymore, is there? It's probably not a very good illustration, but I sometimes liken it to my own relationship to my parents. There was, of course, the time of life where there were chores to be done and you only did them because you feared what would happen, that you feared the consequences of what happened if you did not do what was told. If I were to go to my parents' home tonight and I saw things around the house that needed to be done, I would do them, and I would do them strictly because I love them. For no other reason. I love them, and I want to do things for them. Once allegiance is made to God, and you and I have chosen, we fear Him. We fear Him more than any man. Then that we have love for God at that point. We truly love Him. We have chosen that we want Him more than anything. And that does drive out fear. We don't dread Him. We respect Him. We understand that, yes, our allegiance is always going to be Him. And that's why we love Him. Our God is a just God. He is a God that should be feared. And it may be that you've not been living your life in the way that He requires. He's a God to be feared. You may not comprehend just how wrong your actions have been. But a holy God created you. A holy God made you, breathed life into you. You and I were made in His image. And our indiscretions, as trivial as they may seem in our world now, go against the very nature of the Holy One. Fear Him. Want to be like Him again. Because this is also the one who gave His Son, so you and I would not have to live in sin anymore. That we could be with Him, to truly know and experience His love, and to love Him in turn. If you're not yet in a relationship with God, be moved by fear, understanding that your allegiance needs to be to Him. Repent of your wrongs. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God. And even if you can and desire to, be baptized tonight for the forgiveness of your sins and to be brought into relationship with Him. If we can aid you, won't you come as we stand and as we sing?